Psalm 56 is going to aid us well this evening in our pursuit of spiritual habits. Habits are, after all, the things that so often get us into trouble, aren't they? But if trained biblically, we will see this evening, habits also help us stand strong when unexpected trials come. Your normal everyday habits are those set of actions that you perform regularly. Or if not regularly, at least consistently, every time that you have the occasion. Same old action every time. A regular habit would be that which you do every single morning, for example. You hear the alarm in your slumbering state. Without any conscious thought, really, you successfully switch it off, turn over, and subconsciously try not to weigh up the cost of sleeping in versus being late. But somehow you get up, stumble to the bathroom, then to the kitchen, and after a warm caffeinated drink, then you start wondering what the next step toward a successful day would be. Without much or any variation, that's what your regular morning habit is, right? And then also you have habits that are equally fixed, even if not at a daily or weekly or scheduled interval. You might not regularly experience a certain situation, but each time you do, then you respond exactly the same way every single time. Take driving habits, for example. If a car cuts in front of you, some people instinctively brake. Others swerve as their first response. Once that first response is over, it is followed once again, quite instinctively, by some with thankfulness that nobody got hurt, and by others with this kind of bottomless spiral into sinful emotions. What about work habits? There are 10 things to do. Some of you check them off from easy to difficult. Some of you pick the difficult one first and leave the easy ones for last. Now, sometimes these habits are lifesavers. And other times they cause harm and ruin in our relationships. I'm sure you'd agree, whatever your habits are, that if you look at all the problems in your life, you'd probably be able to trace them to some of those habits. For example, is it not your habitual, instinctive, verbal responses that get you into trouble all the time? Particular family habits often cause problems in new marriages. Bad parenting habits can cause problems between parents and children that never ever get resolved. We can add many other habits that contribute negatively to our lives as Christians. But as much as personal habits are to blame for most of our problems, so many good habits are to thank for the good things we do as Christians as well. It's again habits. Even the world, especially this time of the year, recognizes that Easter and Christmas habits for a family make for better families. Even they recognize that. Diligent working habits make for better economies. Caution spending habits make for better budgets. Well-balanced studying habits make for better students. These are all habits that affect our life. Excuse me. Habits, those things we do with some regularity or consistency. They're second nature to us. They require no additional training, no reminders, no repeated thought to practice them. And the same is true for our spiritual lives. In fact, since true spirituality affects all of our spiritual and physical lives one way or another, I dare say that your spiritual habits are often of much greater importance than these physical habits we just mentioned. Your spiritual habits can be habits of regularity. These typically include things like Bible reading, which you do hopefully on a regular basis, scripture memorization, church and Bible study attendance, giving and serving in and to the church. Regular habits. But spiritual habits must also be habits of consistency. Consistency. Now, thankfully, certain trials and difficulties do not come on a regular scheduled interval, right? Jesus, for example, clearly had a habit during trials to respond with the Word of God. But even he was not tempted every single day with bread, angels, and a kingdom, was he? I think we often forget to cultivate those habits of spiritual consistency because by God's grace, we are spared the regularity of the trials that occasion the learning of that habit. But, and this is the lesson this evening, we must cultivate habits of spiritual consistency now while things are relatively easy so that when the trial eventually does come, we already have an instinctive first response that is godly. Proverbs teaches clearly that instruction is a much kinder teacher than experience. And so also the instruction of Psalm 56 is going to be a much kinder way of teaching us these habits than the experience that David went through before he wrote the psalm. Our text focuses us this evening on a very specific spiritual habit. It's easy to learn this habit, since our lives are filled with opportunities custom-made by our Savior to learn this habit. It is a habit of spiritual consistency. Therefore, the need for this habit doesn't always present itself every single day, but when the need for the habit comes, you will be glad if you've cultivated it strongly already. Psalm 56 gives us this habit, as well as a picture of what it looks like in a believer's life. Just like us, David, the author of this psalm, often was encountered with difficult times. And that's an understatement a little bit for poor David. Fear and despair govern his life in 1 Samuel. And just like us, David had some days that were worse than others. You all have those days? Just us and Living Hope Baptist that have those days. Right, you all have those days. They're just a level worse than the rest. And what you see in this psalm is how a man responds in one of those, it's just a level worse days. What you see as we're going to read this psalm is that David had left for us some great insights into his own heart as he turned his feelings of fear and despair into trust in the Lord. David is a real example of a man who, when faced with a trial, a particular difficult one, exploited the trial as opportunity to cultivate some spiritual habits. Let me say that again, because that's the total opposite of what we do in a trial. He took the trial God gave him, and he exploited it as an opportunity to learn a spiritual habit. Let's read the psalm. Psalm 56, it's to the choir master, according to the dove on the far-off terebinth, to Michtam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause, or they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Psalm 56 is the example that David himself provides us of a habit of trust. It's a habit of trust. In fact, he has three habits of trust here. They all kind of link together. And the first habit of trust for this evening is to turn fear into despair. That was his first habit of trust. Turn fear into prayer. Sorry, not fear into despair. That would not be good at all. That's the next point, the despair one. Turn fear into prayer. This is where you fire the preacher. Turn fear into prayer. Verses 1 to 4. David opens the psalm here with a prayer addressed to God, right? Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God. That's a prayer. For man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. Now, as the inspired heading indicates here, David had good reason to be calling out to God in prayer. Just look at the heading again. After the choir master part, you've got a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Gath is a famous Philistine city. Among the five big Philistine cities, Gath was the one from which the giants came. Gath was known in particular for producing great men of war and great men that are double my height even. The most famous oversized man who ever lived came from Gath, and his name was Goliath. The story of David and Goliath is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 17. But turn to 1 Samuel 21 briefly, as I bring you up to speed from the David and Goliath story. 1 Samuel 21. And I'll tell you in the meantime what happens in 1 Samuel 17. David, in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, is a young man, still too young to go to battle with his older brothers, but old enough to be sent to them with some food and cookies from mom, who's worried about the boys at war. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 23, we read that as David was talking to his brothers, behold is the Hebrew word for look up and listen, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines. And you remember, he repeated this little, I insult you, until one of you are so offended that you come and fight against me and lose. So he repeats this little rant, attacking in essence the God of Israel. And David hears those rants. The rest of 1 Samuel 17, famous Sunday school story, gives you the end of the story. David, although only a young man at the time, kills Goliath single-handedly. And now in chapter 21, only a few years later, David is fleeing for his life from Saul, his own king, King Saul. And in his fear of Saul, he very ironically hopes to find refuge in the Philistine city of Gath. The same Gath. The city whose greatest hero he had killed only a few years earlier. Perhaps hoping to go unnoticed in Gath or thinking it's the last place anybody will look for me, David was greatly mistaken. Look now in 1 Samuel 21 as we pick up the narrative leading up to the occasion for Psalm 56. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands. That's a Goliath story. They remember. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Let's just quickly read verse 13 to see how he responded wrongly. He started a wrong habit before he wrote Psalm 56. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, made marks on the doors of the gate and let a spittle run down his beard. And Achish basically says, I've got enough madmen here. You kick them out. That is the setting for Psalm 56. A very bad habit, by the way, yeah. Can't cope with life? Just act like a madman, and I'll kick you out. But by time he writes Psalm 56, only a day or two after this, he changed a habit. Turn back, therefore, to Psalm 56. Lest you minimize his fear here and say, it's not as bad as my fears. Lest you minimize it, the first two verses of Psalm 56 show us how bad the situation had become. Look there again. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies tramp on me all day long. Many attack me proudly. Man tramples on me. Now we're quick to say it's figurative language. It just means that he was humiliated, he was experiencing pain, and he was depressed. The literal meaning is not so far off from what David intended. David was not yet overtaken by these men, but they were close on his heels. And he used vivid imagery in this psalm to show us that. And as he says here, it seems never to end. Twice in these two verses, David mentions the fact that this is going on all day long. Like a terror-struck buck scrambling to rid itself of the lioness snapping at its heels, David was running for any cover he could find. It was so bad he fled to Gath. His enemies, he says, were like watchers, keeping a lookout for his whereabouts so that as soon as he blew his cover, they could pursue once again. David is dreadfully afraid. And in the midst of this very real and tangible danger and fear, he calls out to God. Calls out to God. Prayer is certainly no magical infusion of spiritual perspective, but prayer does certainly clear the fog of self-focus, doesn't it? And bring some divine light to the situation. It is through prayer that the Lord has designed Christians to change their focus from the details of their own sufferings and trials that instill great fear to the Word of God that instills great faith. We find this chorus of trust repeated in verse 10 and 11, and we'll look at it in more detail there. Suffice it now to notice how dramatic the change from fear to trust is as a result of David's habit to pray. Verse 2, my enemies trample on me all day long. Many attack me proudly. Verse 3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Kind of matter of fact, right? Just a habit that he has. I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Thus, the first habit of trust is to turn fear into prayer. Fear into prayer. In the next section then, verses 5 to 11, we find the second habit of trust. We don't often learn the same lesson the first time, so there's a second go at it. Turn despair into faith. Fear into prayer, despair into faith. Now to catch the flow of David's anxious thoughts here, read with me now from the last line of verse 4. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Did you catch the irony? Transitioning from verse 4 to the rest. He just asked the rhetorical question, what can flesh do to me? And the answer is, nothing. Nothing with God on your side. And then he proceeds to give a whole long list of what they're doing to him. Isn't it sad how quick we forget our temporary trust in God when we look back and focus on fear-instilling trials around us again? Once again, we see the phrase, all day long in verse 5, they injure my cause or they twist my words. All day long. In verses 1 and 2, David had mentioned just the general circumstances of being pursued by his enemies. Now he colors in the picture for us with some details. And it builds an intensity. They attack every part of David's life, and even his life itself. Verse 5. All day long they twist my words. So they distorted his words. Verse 6. They watch my step. Verse 6 again. They wait to take my life. His life is at stake. This is not just an average bad day. His life is at stake. He's despairing of even his own life. You recall how others like him, great men of the faith, Moses, Elijah, and the Apostle Paul even, at times felt this way due to the trials of life. Remember them? Trials are a real struggle, even for those great men of faith. David's choice of words in verse 6 is very vivid. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. His enemies have made a dreadful mess of David's life. Retreating only to see him struggle back to his feet and run a little further where the next ambush is waiting, the next attack, and this goes on all day long. It sounds like depression with a capital D, right? The imagery of hot pursuit is the focus here. They watch my step is a terminology used by a hunter tracking down a deer he's trying to kill. David's enemies were keeping their eyes fixed on the back of David's feet as he was fleeing. Running away from them, the lighter spots on his heels through the sandals would have been clear in the dark, and that's the picture David is drawing for us here. They're so close, they can watch his feet, seeing exactly what direction he's going. To put it mildly, David's trials are overwhelming. It's just too much. He's afraid and despairing. He is, to use modern language, as I said, depressed with a capital D. The constant attack on his life is draining. He's tired of watching his every step being criticized by others, knowing that his words are being twisted, that he's portrayed as the bad guy instead of them. He's being pursued by his own countrymen, King Saul and all his cronies, and now also by the friends of late Goliath, in whose town he hoped to find a place to hide and rest. You know it's bad when a place you go to relax is one of your trials. He just wants to give up. Let it just all be over. He calls for time out, but his trial just gets more intense. Back in 1 Samuel 21, remember, we saw how David didn't at first turn to God, did he? He acted like a madman instead. And it is so bad that King Achish kicks him out of the city since he says his mental institutions are full enough already. He doesn't need more of them. And then, when he leaves the city, kicked out, not sure where to go because King Saul is waiting across the border, then he does what he should have done earlier. He remembers the word of God and looks up in faith. David remembers what he knows to be true by faith. The faith in God that he would avenge the blaspheming Goliath had strengthened David as a young man to act righteously. And as a result, he killed the largest human threat to Israel at the time. Now, in a much more personal trial, David responds with the same faith eventually. God will not tolerate wickedness, and God will respond justly. You might think he remembered all of Scripture at this time. That's probably not the case, since most of it wasn't written yet. But God had given David a promise. And he told David, one day when Saul dies, you will be king. Remember that? It hadn't happened yet. David believed that, even though circumstances were about to prove that he would end his life and never be king, he believed God. And that's why he responded with faith here. Not only does David know God will eventually destroy his enemies for their wickedness, but he knows that God never forsakes the righteous. Verse 8. You've kept count of my tossings. When you can't sleep at night and you toss over left, right, God's up in heaven counting. You're so worried this evening, you tossed 37 times in the last hour. He counts it says. You've kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? David's trust in God is built by the faith that God is keeping track of all his details. He's not alone. God has been keeping his eye on David all along. Every lonely change of direction by David's flight was carefully accounted for in God's book of remembrance. And it was not just mere factual notes that God was taking of David's wanderings. In very picturesque language here, David prays in faith to God and says, put my tears in your bottle. God's not just accounting keeping record. There's a little more to it. Bottles like that, obviously, or skins, were primarily used to carry water from rivers and wells to your own house for storage for when you ultimately need it. Not immediate use necessarily, but eventually you'll need it and use it. In the same way, David knows that God is storing his tears of fear and despair for future remembrance. Instead of just having his tears fall to the ground and disappear in the heat and the dust, he wants God to keep them to be remembered later again. David wants God to collect his tears in a container, take them home in heaven, and store them for later use. Specifically for the day when he calls out to God for help. In verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Isn't that great confidence at the end there? This I know, that God is for me. In the midst of intense despair, David responds by faith and says with confidence, God's with me. God is for me. Therefore, since that's such a wonderful truth, it's time for singing again. Verse 10 and 11. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? David's trust in God is built by his faith in God's word, specifically. David believes the promises of God in his word. David praises God's word even, because he believes it to be true and applicable to his major depression. David had a strong faith in God's word. And this helped him to respond by faith during difficult times. We don't have the same promises as David, obviously. None of you, as far as I know, was promised by God to be king. But we too have promises in God's word for us, which if we believe them, will build a strong habit of trust in God. For example, here's a few of them, the famous ones. Psalm 40, verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Here's a promise. You'll be blessed if you trust God. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Do you believe that? Jeremiah 17, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When David's trials led him to despair, his belief in God built trust instead. So the first habit of trust is turn fear into prayer. And then if it just keeps getting worse, it goes from fear to despair, then take that despair and turn it into faith. And then third, the third habit of trust is to turn deliverance into worship. It's kind of the odd one out in this trio. Turn deliverance into worship. Most of us, I guess, are quick to pray when trouble comes, right? It's a good thing. We know we need to believe God when despair obscures truth. But many of us forget all about God in times of deliverance. And this is perhaps one of the many things in David's life that made him a man after God's own heart. He had built a habit of trusting God. It was one of those initial responses after a while in difficult times. But it wasn't only a habit in difficult times, it was also a habit in good times. To take even the blessing and the deliverance and turn that into trust. You see, David didn't just have actions of trust, he had a habit of trust. And as faithfully as gammon or a braai and a swim is part of your family Christmas traditions, so worshiping God in times of good times, in times of deliverance, was a good tradition, a good habit for David. Verse 12 and 13. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. In many ways, David's worship here at the end of this psalm is a summary of the whole psalm. Both in his prayerful attitude in the beginning and his deep faith in God's word there in the middle, both of them blossom here in direct worship to God. The little phrase there starting verse 12, I must perform my vows to you, O God, is perhaps better translated as your vows are binding on me. Referring not to the vows that David made to God, but to the promises, the vows that God had made to him regarding kingship. And that's a reason for worship, isn't it? For God always keeps his promises. Not once in Scripture do you read about a promise that God eventually just discarded. The eye of faith that was cultivated during the trial was the first to see God himself behind the deliverance. He talks about his deliverance there in verse 13. You have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. He went from despairing of his own life to being delivered from death. And the difference wasn't that the people stopped hunting him. The difference was his focus was now on God, and he saw God's hand in his trials more than he saw his oppressor's actions in his trials. In his trial, David was tripping over his own feet in order to stay ahead of his enemies. His enemies were lurking in the corners for him, waiting for to take a chance to take his life. But God delivered his soul. For a man being pursued by two neighboring countries, it is indeed extraordinary that David was never caught and hanged. He survived every time. The last half of 1 Samuel is almost like a broken record player. He just never gets caught. God had delivered his soul from death once again so that he could live and praise God. This psalm ends here with worship-inspiring deliverance. This psalm is a psalm of emotional turmoil, uncertainty, fear, and despair. In verses 1 and 2, we see David at emotional low, depressed, and fearful. Then in verses 3 and 4, it soars high into the blessings of praise, only to crash down again in verses 5 to 7 to an even lower level. Utter despair. But he's lifted up in verses 8 to 11 by faith, calm to trust God's promises. And then in verses 12 and 13, he soars up again, but to a whole new level. As David worships God for being his refuge and source of deliverance. That's quite a roller coaster. But it ends really high. Once he had passed through the trial and seen the mighty hand of God, David's trust in God was built up and strengthened. Guess what? Next time this trial came, he didn't first act like a madman. That stopped. It never happened again. David had built a habit of trust through this trial that he used as his instinctive responses in future trials. He realizes here how trustworthy God is, even though his life goes up and down like the Olshare Index. John Calvin said it well when he wrote, "Like David, we would do well to retain recollections and remember our deliverances as though miraculous, because we owe our life to God for every deliverance." For every trial you've been through, and the older you are, the more you've been through, for every trial that you've actually come through, you owe God your life. Certainly, then, you can owe him your worship during the next trial. He has always been faithful to deliver. It's time we realize it and worship him even in the midst of the next one. Isn't that, at least in part, what heaven is all going to be about? Spontaneous worship, because there will be no more fear, no more despair, no more distress. That means for us here on earth that all trials have an end date, because God says those things don't exist in heaven. All trials have an end date. None of them make it into eternity. Isn't that good news? You might push the end date of your trial much further away by your bad responses and acting like a madman like David did. Or you can bring that end date to today by following the example of David in the psalm. God's deliverances are not always according to your expectations, but they always come. They always come. And when it comes, the deliverance, it's always better than the plan you had. Three habits of trust. Turn fear into despair. Very easy. When you're afraid and you realize it, then pray. Turn fear into prayer. Turn despair, so when you give up, turn despair into faith. Go see what God promised. Believe it. And then when deliverance eventually does come and the trial reaches its end date, then turn that deliverance into worship. Go tell everybody about it. Test your normal reactions to trials by these three habits. Does your instinctive reaction to a trial when it hits build your trust in God to higher levels? Or do you neglect the opportunity to grow in your trust of God and His Word? Just like you created a toothbrushing habit to keep the bad germs out of your mouth, so now, follow David's example. Follow his standard year to create a trust habit to keep trials from eroding your faith. As sure as you turn your alarm off every morning, so we ought habitually to trust God every time a trial rings in our ears. So when you find yourself in the next trial, pray to God. Believe the word of God. Worship your God. There's no ways I can list all the practical ways that this habit might look in your life. But maybe I can give you one piece of advice just to get started on the right track. Just to get started down the right line to eventually cultivate this as a habit. You see, starting a habit is always the most difficult, right? It's like merging onto a busy highway. You need a gap in the flow of traffic to actually get in. Here's your gap to start this habit. Slow down your responses. slow down your initial responses. Life's impulses and enticements might come to you at the speed of light, but slow down your responses. It's Afrikaans saying here for any. The Afrikaans saying, hoe meer haas, hoe minder spoed. That applies here. The hastier your responses, the slower your spiritual progress. This is a timeless biblical principle, by the way. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. In other words, he stopped to think. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. That's their habit. Proverbs 17:27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. In other words, he's got a habit of putting a leash on his words. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Or Proverbs 13:16, in everything the prudent act with knowledge, because finds out the details first, but a fool flaunts his folly. The point is this, if there's no time in your life, if it's just too busy and too crazy, if there's no time in your life to respond in a godly way, then stop the bus and make time to respond in a godly way. There's always time, Scripture says. Turning fear into prayer is going to take a few moments of silent prayer. You can't just do it on the go. Turning despair into faith is going to require you to go memorize a few verses to have faith in. You'll then need to find a Bible, sit down, read the verses, see what it really says, because you all quote verses wrongly. I've heard that. God helps those who help themselves. Not in a Bible. You need to go find a Bible, read, see what it actually says. That's going to take some time. It's going to require some humility, knowing that holiness in response is more important than immediate escape of the despair. Turning deliverance into worship is perhaps going to take the most time of all to respond that way. Just because the trial is over does not mean speed up and join the rat race once again. When God does something great in your life, stop to give worship to whom it is due. Take time to consider how God has demonstrated himself to you in the past. How he has used that trial to teach you something that you need to teach others. Take time to consider how you could use your experiences to evangelize the lost, to encourage the saints. Know how God has blessed you so that you can be a blessing to others and not just be all consumed with taking care of your despair. We know that hymn, take time to be holy. You know that one? Take time to be holy. It's a good hymn. It was written by a businessman, not even a pastor. A businessman, not the pastor who only works one day a week like you guys think. The businessman who's in the rat race. He wrote, take time to be holy. You see, it's ordinary Christians like that businessman with ordinary but spiritual habits that grow in their faith. David said, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. May we all be able to say after the psalm, when life sucks, this is my habit of trust. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, on one hand, it's easy to relate to David here, because we all can relate to him thinking of some specific situation in our past where that was us. And on another hand, it's difficult to relate to David because, if we're really honest, his was much worse than what we have ever been through. And yet, he failed the first time. We saw that in 1 Samuel. But he quickly learned, and he never failed in the same way again. Lord, give us that conviction to want to develop a habit like this. Give us the remembrance then when trials come to remember this psalm, go back to it and say, okay, how do we start now? How do we do this instead of just responding the way we normally respond? This life is not pleasant for the godly in many, many ways. But Lord, you stay the same. Your promises never change. And you command us to trust you. Leave alone, bless us when we trust you. So Lord, forgive us for our little faith. Forgive us for our own understanding. Forgive us for running to all the wrong places to solve our problems. And direct our eyes once again on the God who solves the worst of cases. What thanks we can render to you this evening for the psalm. Lord, we think of David back then and we are saddened by the fact that he had to learn this through experience. But we thank you that we could learn it through instruction. And we pray that we take it to heart. Lord, in your name we trust. In your word we exalt. Bless us as we go our ways this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.